As we just sang, there is room in the kingdom for you. And in just a few moments, we'll stand and sing a song as we invite you to become a kingdom citizen this afternoon. Good to have you. We have visitors with us. We thank you for coming. Encourage you to get your Bible and search the scriptures with us. I want to talk to you about a three-word expression that is found 18 times throughout the pages of divine inspiration. The first of which, I take us back to that reading in Matthew chapter 14, where we encountered a storm-tossed sea. And the result of that was, in verse 33, they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." That word, "of a truth," simply means truly, in reality, most certainly. And the first thing I want us to be impressed with is the fact that, of a truth, Jesus is the Son of God. Even unclean spirits recognize this back in the book of Mark in chapter 3 and in verse 11. You find Jesus displaying or demonstrating his power over the spirit world. Unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, what'd they say? "Thou art the Son of God." Mark affirmed in the book of Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It was the Father himself who declared at the transfiguration scene in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." At the death of Jesus in Matthew 27 and verse 54, you remember the centurion? How that he exclaimed, "Truly this was the Son of God." At the birth announcement of Jesus in the book of Luke in chapter 1, it was the angel who said in verse 35, concerning the one that was to be born of Mary the Virgin, "That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called," called what? "The Son of God." John, the forerunner of Jesus, in John chapter 1 and in verse 34, saw and bare record, and his record was that this is the Son of God. In the story of the man born blind, as recorded in John chapter 9, you may recall where in verse 35, Jesus put forth this question, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" Jesus said, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." Jesus said that he is the Son of God. In John chapter 11, with connection to the death of Lazarus, we see the faith of Martha, who in verse 27 confessed, "I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." A number of miracles have been recorded to the intent that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, John 20, and in verse 31. Immediately upon the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the record states in Acts chapter 9 and verse 20, he preached Christ in the synagogue. What he preached when he preached Christ? That he is the Son of God. Listen to the testimony of the Apostle John. When in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 15, he recorded, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." And then in chapter 5 and in verse 5, "Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? In light of all of the evidence, who could say otherwise? With the disciples who are in the ship, we would say, of a truth, Jesus is the Son of God. But in addition to that, I take us this time to the book of Luke in chapter 9 and in verse 27. There's a false doctrine being advocated that would suggest that the kingdom is yet to be established. In the book of Luke 9 and verse 27, this passage upsets that false doctrine. Where it is recorded, "I tell you of a truth," there's our expression, "there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." That's also recorded in these words in the book of Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that there be some of them which stand here, which shall not taste of death," that is, they will not die, "till," what? They're saying the kingdom of God come with power. Evidently, the kingdom of God came within their lifetime. The Lord missed that. He was mistaken about that. Or there's some folks about 2,000 year old roaming the earth today looking for the kingdom to come. Now, which do you think it is? Of a truth, the kingdom has come. Among the evidence to substantiate that is the Lord's Supper. You might recall in Luke's account of the institution of that memorial in Luke 22 and verse 18, Jesus said, "I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." The Lord's Supper has its place in the kingdom of God. The fact that you find the church in the New Testament coming together on the Lord's Day to partake of the Lord's Supper is evidence that the kingdom had come. Next 20 and then verse 7, the church at Troas, upon the first day of the week, came together to break bread. Paul gave instruction about this to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 34. Those who think that the kingdom has yet to come wonder why it is they meet and observe the Lord's Supper. For the Lord's Supper has its place in the kingdom. The kingdom is the church and has been set up. The fact that folks were said to be in the kingdom shows that of a truth, the kingdom has come. Just like the Colossians, in Colossians 1 and verse 13, when Paul talks about the fact that they had been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. John, in Revelation 1 and verse 9, talked about the fact that he was in the kingdom. How could he be in the kingdom if the kingdom has not yet come? And so, of a truth, the kingdom has come. That's why we can sing the song that we just sang. There is room in the kingdom for you. And aren't you glad that even the vilest may now enter in, as the kingdom of God is now open to all. But furthermore, I turn your attention to a statement made in the book of Luke in chapter 21. As Jesus saw rich men casting their gifts into the treasury, he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, "Of a truth, I say unto you," what do you say of a truth? "That this poor widow hath cast in more than they all." Of a truth, this poor widow outgave the rich. "For all these have of their abundance cast in under the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had." She could have kept one, she could have kept both, but she cast in all that she had. Of a truth, I learned from the giving of this poor widow that I need to give sacrificially. I need to have the attitude like David of old, who presented with an opportunity to offer something to God that did not involve any cost to him personally. He said, "I'll not offer to God of that which doth cost me nothing." Who are we most like? The rich who gave of their abundance, or like this poor widow who gave sacrificially? You see, it's not just the amount that one gives, but it's the attitude with which one gives. Think of the sacrifice that God gave his Son, and his Son gave himself. And when I give to the Lord, it needs to reflect sacrifice. But furthermore, when I explore this expression of a truth, I come to realize that of a truth, Peter was with the Lord. You might remember that the Lord announced that before the cock would crow, that is, the rooster would crow, that Peter would deny him three times. When you read in the book of Luke and chapter 22, you come to realize that it unfolded just like the Lord said it would. When Peter followed afar off, they kindled a fire and sat down together, Peter among them. A certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man also was with him." But he denied, saying, "Woman, I know him not." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "Thou art also of them." Peter said, "Man, I am not." And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, there's that statement, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. That must have been some look. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. As I got to thinking about the fact that it was said concerning Peter, of a truth, this fellow was with him. Though he denied the Lord three times, there was no denying the fact that he was with the Lord. It was evident. In fact, it was said by one who confidently affirmed. I just wonder if when people looked at us, if it was said like it was of Peter, they earnestly looked upon us, or some who we have business dealings with, or maybe friends of ours, or those who are of our own kin, if they would be enough evidence in our life by what we say and by what we do, that it'd be evident that we're with the Lord, that we're Christians. You know, in the book of Acts chapter 11 and in verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. It's been asked, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? There was no denying the fact that Peter was with the Lord. Could it be said of us, of a truth, this fellow, this woman, is a Christian, is with the Lord, is a follower of Jesus Christ. But also, taking it a step further, when I call attention to these words, of a truth, Jesus is the prophet. In John chapter 6, I come to realize that there are those who are looking for the prophet to come. In verse 14, after the feeding of the 5,000, those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, you know what they said? This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. And then another story, just a chapter over. Chapter 7 and verse 40. When the Lord said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Many of the people, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. When you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, you realize that those statements reach back long, long ago to a promise and prophecy concerning the prophet to be raised up. In Deuteronomy 18, when Moses said, as recorded in verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. That promise applied to Jesus Christ. He is the prophet that should come. In fact, when Peter preached at Solomon's porch, he quoted from Deuteronomy 18 about the prophet, and he applied that to Jesus Christ. Acts 3:20, he shall send Jesus Christ. And in verse 22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up. And we join with those in John 6 and 7 and recognize that of a truth, Jesus is that prophet. But then finally, from Peter's discourse at Cornelius' place in Acts chapter 10, you recall the events that brought Peter and Cornelius together, how that Cornelius had been praying and saw a vision in which he was told, send for Peter, who shall tell thee words, whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Peter, in a trance, was convinced that he should not call any man common or unclean, but to go to Cornelius. And then in Acts 10 and verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, notice the first three words out of his mouth, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respect of persons. And so when I make my study concerning of a truth, it needs to be impressed upon my mind of a truth, God is no respecter of persons. Oh, there are some who would make God out to be a respecter of persons. Calvinists do that. Those who try to suggest to us that God predestined the individual to be saved or lost without involving his or her choice in the matter. If God selected you to be saved, but not me, that'd make him a respecter of persons. Or there are those who think that they have some special direct operation of the Holy Spirit that you and I don't have. If that be true today, that'd make God a respecter of persons, wouldn't it? Why you and not the rest of us? But the fact that God is no respecter of persons shows that God is an impartial God. One book that you could read and study to learn that is the book of Romans. In fact, a good title or theme to the book is that set forth in Romans 2:11, when Paul said, "For there is no respect of persons with God." I'm glad for that, aren't you? A similar statement was made by the apostle in his letter to Ephesians, chapter 6 and verse 9. When he talked about your master in heaven, he said, "Neither is there respect of persons with him." This is expressed in the thought that Paul wrote to Timothy when in 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. He said, "Of God our Savior, who'll have all men to be saved and to come under the knowledge of the truth." The fact that God will have all men to be saved shows that he is not a respecter of persons. And when Peter talked about the day of the Lord and how that there'd be scoffers in the last days asking, "Where is the promise of his coming?" He said, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The fact that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, we can say, as Peter preached to Cornelius, of a truth, God is no respect of persons. Quite an expression, isn't it? Hope you'll have more appreciation for those three words that occur a number of times when men of God say it, of a truth. There may be those with us this afternoon who've not yet come to the Lord, but not dismissed without inviting you to come. All things are ready. We're going to sing a song to invite you to take up your cross and follow after Jesus. Having heard the word, the truth of the gospel, would you believe it? And would you be willing to obey it today? To repent of your sins, to confess with your mouth, "I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Would you say that of a truth? And then to put him on in baptism. For the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. Into Christ, Galatians 3:27. Into the one body, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. And then dedicate yourself to being faithful unto death, Revelation 2:10. Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the word of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Maybe you've already taken out on that path, but you've gotten sidetracked. You're taking your eyes off the Lord. You need to come back and return by repentance and confession, and we're here to help you do that. As together we stand and sing, we cordially invite you to come.